Well, some people obviously will realize, and hopefully everyone by the end of me speaking this morning might be just a little bit triggered, that, yeah, truth is actually rather contentious. But I'm not here to lecture this morning. That's often how I work when I'm teaching. But I'm preaching this morning, so I don't want to do it just in my own strength. I want Holy Spirit to be speaking through me, speaking to you. I want God's revelation to come to you. So before I start talking much more, let's pray. God, I pray that you will speak this morning, that your Holy Spirit will be heard, that you will guide us into truth, and we'll understand what you're saying for us as individuals and how we relate to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's start with what truth is not. Truth isn't subjective. Truth isn't personal. Truth isn't hateful. Truth isn't dangerous. Truth isn't whatever I feel like. Is anyone triggered yet? Why? Because as Christians, we believe that the foundation of all truth is found in God. Even more than this, God is truth. And I'll keep prefacing this. As Christians, we understand God's word as the primary source for our truth. So what does God's word tell us about truth? So I want to take a long march through the scriptures this morning and actually read what the Bible has to tell us about truth. Psalm 119:43. All of these pretty much are in NIV. If you want to follow along, I encourage you to do so, just so you know I'm telling the truth. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. So God's law teaches us truth. Now, this is Psalms. So what's God's law, right? It's the first part of the Bible, right? This is the Torah. This is the Pentateuch. This is what God's law is. John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth. And we're going to talk more about how he is the way and the life a bit later on. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Bible also describes truth as the differentiation between what is of God and what is not of God. John 8:42-44. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The devil is without truth. Lies are birthed from him. How interesting that straight away we're seeing, hang on, truth is not just some words. There's a supernatural element to truth, which straight away tells us that when we're thinking of truth in our world, in every circumstance, you might say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about this or the Bible doesn't talk about that. And that's true because the Bible was addressing particular people at a particular time in history. The point is, truth is in God. Anything that's not in God is not truth. So we can apply these principles to every aspect of our life when we understand, is it in God? 1 John 4:4-6. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. We're going to talk a lot more about this later. And the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So we see wickedness and godlessness actively opposing the truth. This isn't just passive, it's deliberate. And I want to look more at what the Bible talks about of truth in supernatural terms. John 3:20 to 21. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Exposed. Who has ever had one of those dreams where you're doing whatever you're doing in your dream and then all of a sudden you realize you're naked? Anyone? It's not just me. Why is that so disconcerting, right? I'm out in public and I'm naked. What's going on? It's because we feel exposed. It's because that's not normal. That's not what we're expecting. Now, how does truth come into play with that? Darkness and evil fear the exposing nature of truth. Like the light, Jesus often referred in relationship to himself and his church, right? So Jesus said, I'm the light. And then Jesus said, you're the light, right? What does light do? Light reveals. Daniel 10:21, I'm not going to read this one because it's too long to explain, but I'm going to paraphrase it. So in this passage, a heavenly being comes and speaks with Daniel and talks about the book of truth. They also mention the book of life. The book of life is the book that has all of the names of those, right, who are written before the foundation of the world. It seems like the book of truth reveals all events that take place, past, present, and future. Now, that would be pretty cool, right? Back to the future, knowing what's happening in the future. 1 John 2:3 to 4. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Notice the wording, the truth is not in that person. It's not saying, and that person did not say the truth. It's the same in 1 Corinthians 6:19 when it explains the Holy Spirit who is in you. John 8:32, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Yeah. This truth refers to the teaching of Jesus. And finally, because Judah's only allowed me 2 hours this morning, John 18:37, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Listens to who? Jesus. Jesus is truth. So whose side are you on? So truth is not just words. Truth is a spiritual framework, and it's a distinction between God and everything that stands against God. Now, you might be asking, cool, that was all about the Bible, but what about people that don't believe the Bible? What about people that don't believe in God? How should I talk to them? How should I discuss this concept of truth with them when you've just told me all this stuff about truth, but it's all from the Bible? I've struggled with this thought, but as I was researching this and dwelling and talking with God more about this, what I came to is that the answer's in the question. Jesus is the truth. Therefore, if we reject Jesus, we reject the truth. Now that's going to be triggering. It goes more than this, because in rejecting Jesus, they're also rejecting God. And if we understand God as the foundation of all truth, what's the problem? They need to construct their own foundation for truth. Their truth is bottomless or foundationless. There's no basis for truth. And this is where we are as a culture. My truth, my lived experience, my worldview, my feelings, my. Sound familiar? Yeah. So this subjective or personal truth is so persuasive and so rampant in our culture. Why? Because it's about us. And we tend to lean towards being selfish, being self-absorbed. That's, again, what our culture suggests to us. Now, I want to walk back in history a little bit to explain this. So we can divide all of human history on the idea of what is truth into three time periods. And we could call those pre-modern, modern, and post-modern. Studying architecture, I found particularly these modern or modernist movements quite interesting. So I've got some pictures to show you and explain these a little bit to you. But it's interesting to understand how we got there. So following the Protestant Reformation, which was 1517 to 1648, we had the Enlightenment, 1680 to 1820, which led to the architectural style of neoclassicism, 1670 to 1850. The interesting thing about neoclassicism, it was realizing that, hey, there's actually really cool stuff that happened from the past. And so we see some of the architecture of neoclassicism. It looks what we would call ancient, because the idea is that they were drawing from ancient inspiration. They were drawing from Greek, of course, Roman as well, but that's just because Rome stole everything from Greece. Next one. So it's beautiful, it's detailed, it's ornate, it's opulent. We can think of lots of other words. We could say it's romantic, right? We can put lots of different words to what neoclassicism is. And of course, no matter where we went in the world, we would have some different variations of these. In England, for instance, it all then became about the reigning monarchy and who that was and what sort of styles typified that time. But then, as always, it just all gets condensed now. We have a new style emerge, and that's called modernism. So this is 1900 to 1950. And as with most styles, it was an upheaval, a rejection of everything that came before it. Now, we have to understand where modernism came from. So what was their thinking that led to the architecture? It was mass production, new inventions, revolutions, wars, and the idea that science replaced religion. And as many modernists suggested, and this is their manifesto, we know better, we are smarter, we have better tools, we have better methods, and we will reshape the world as we see fit. Sounds very biblical in a way, doesn't it? They sought to express truth and redefine beauty analytically, unadorned, functional, and universal. Now, I don't hate modernism, and I'm showing you some beautiful examples of modernism, and there's also some pretty hideous examples of modernism as well. Of course, it was only a matter of time before something was going to rebel against modernism. So we had postmodernism, which came around the 1970s. The problem is, and it's sort of in the name, right? Modernism. What does that mean? It's modern. What's postmodernism, right? So if modern is now, then post is sometime in the future, yeah? So what does postmodernism do? Well, postmodernism basically said, well, what the modernist said was wrong, so what are we going to do? I don't know. So they started doing some pretty weird stuff, right? Some pretty wacky things. Eventually, postmodernism grew a representation called deconstructivism. Deconstructivism actually came from philosophy. It came from literature. But in architectural terms, deconstructivism was about deconstructing what the idea of a building should be. And of course, hopefully you can see where I'm going with this. At the same time, philosophers were doing the same thing. Philosophy largely did replace at the time theology and bibliology. So what philosophers were saying about truth largely replaced how people understood truth because they weren't hearing it from a biblical point of view. And so we get influential philosophers such as Rousseau, Nietzsche, Foucault, Derrida, and Rorty. And they were popularizing concepts of individual subjectivity, the social construction of reality, subjective truth, power dynamics in the production of knowledge, and the ambiguity of truth with no objective meaning. Now, if you've been listening to anything, you've probably heard these phrases in the last 10 years, right? The interesting thing is that the philosophers have been talking about this for hundreds of years. And we're seeing that our culture is catching up. And yes, they're all old white guys. And paraphrasing Rorty, who's the most recent one, he sort of said this jokingly, but still works. Truth is whatever people will let you get away with saying. It's pretty cool, hey. So the point is that the understanding of truth that dominates our culture is deliberately, as postmodernists would explain, a rejection of modernism, a rejection of universal truth, a rejection of pre-modern truth. And when was the Bible written? Yeah? So we'd understand the Bible is written in a lens or a worldview of pre-modern. While our Western values once grew from the fruit of Christian doctrine, many people desire the ethics of morality unmoored from its Christ-centric focus. They want the fruit without the vine it grows from. Just like we read in John 15, 1-8, Jesus is the vine. Fruit comes through Jesus. All right, that was getting pretty heavy into philosophy. We're going to get a little bit lighter now. So I want to talk about some fun examples of my truth. And just so I'm not overly being mean to you, it's actually going to be about me. So truth versus flawed facts. One of the big problems I'll just explain now is that we bundle a lot of stuff into this word called truth that really shouldn't be under a banner called truth. So truth versus flawed facts. So fact, Noah Olsen is obese. Do we have Noah Olsen? Can we? For those that are watching, for those that are listening along, I do have pictures. So if I'm doing awkward pauses, that's why. So Noah Olsen, if you don't know him, he's one of the best CrossFitters in the world. And based on the BMI scale, the body mass index, he's obese. It's a truth. It's a fact, right? It's flawed. Why? Because the body mass index has no ability to differentiate between muscle mass and fat mass. He's also quite short, right? He's not really tall, which doesn't help the BMI scale. So just so you understand, he trains for CrossFit. He's one of the best in the world. He trains 6 hours a day, and he eats more than 3,600 calories a day and has, you know, probably less than 5% body fat. What about truth versus flawed feelings? I can't lose weight. Trust me, I've tried everything, right? So that's a feeling. People might say, well, that's my truth. Well, what's the actual truth? I should firstly stop comparing myself to Noah Olsen. That's not fair. That's not a good idea. So he's a professional CrossFitter. He does that for a job. I'm a professional architect. I sit at a desk for most of the day. I can't just blame him. What about me? Well, I too frequently like eating carbohydrates that don't actually do anything good for me. I need to stop worrying about the weight on the scale. That's actually a meaningless measure. In fact, I'd probably be healthier if I was heavier, but with more muscle mass than I currently have. And because I like these sorts of metrics, I'm probably about 15 to 18% body fat, and I've got some muscle, a decent amount of muscle mass on me, which means I've probably got about
100,000 calories of energy stored in my body at the moment. Which means if I went on this series alone in Australia, right, I could probably survive for 40 days pretty well without eating anything. Now, it wouldn't be fun. I'd be fasting, and I'd be cold or miserable, But I could survive very easily, safely, without dying, for 40 days without eating anything. Everyone's really calm. All right, truth versus flawed theories. It's a commonly held theory that our body can only absorb 30 grams of protein a meal. And again, I've been sort of trying to gym and build muscle for a long time, so I've been following that rule. What's the problem with that? Now, the image up there is interesting as well. Sorry, it's a bit bright. We need the lights turned off so we can see it. But effectively, it's showing you how we could get 30 grams of protein from different types of food. And you'll notice that we need a whole lot of broccoli or lettuce to get 30 grams of protein. It gets worse than that, and I'm not going to go into too much detail. Interestingly, though, the truth is that recently a new study has come out that explains that our bodies are actually able to metabolize, absorb, more than 100 grams of protein at a time. And that there is actually no limit to how much protein that we could consume in one meal, which is really good, because that means if I'm trying to have like 160 grams of protein a day, I don't need to eat protein six times a day. I could eat it once a day or twice a day, but honestly. So that's pretty cool. So in this way, this truth is actually free. I was bound up with a rule or a regulation based on my understanding of protein absorption, but based on new science, new testing that's been done, I'm now liberated to have more freedom. That's interesting, isn't it? Truth versus flawed perception. Now, I talked before about the idea of world view or point of view. So we understand this is a worldview statement. So it's very much based on me. Perception. Every morning, the sun rises over my back deck, and then it sets across the road behind my neighbors. That's true, yeah? I'm not lying. But it's not a universal truth. A universal truth would be the Earth rotates roughly around its polar axis, causing day and night cycles every 24 hours. And again, it's not that my perception is wrong. It's just not applicable to most people around the world. So I can't push my perception of truth onto other people. That would be unfair and just dumb. What about truth versus my personal preference? Just recently, only a few people know about this one. In my opinion, adding salt to coffee makes it taste better. Truth, adding salt to coffee dampens bitterness and brings out the sweetness of coffee, whilst also masking its natural aromas. Sorry, not masking its natural aromas. Now, this will appeal to some people like me, but I'm not about to put salt into all your coffee. That would not be right, would it? What's the point? What's the point of all these? As Christians, if we can't make these simple distinctions, so between actual truth or universal truth and all of these other things that get bundled into truth, we will misunderstand what God's word is saying to us, what Holy Spirit is trying to guide us into the truth. Now, we're at an interesting stage in our information age or our technological age where truth and content, so content online or content that's printed, can be so confusing as to its truth that we've created three new terms. Misinformation is mistakes in content that may accidentally lead to confusion. The term disinformation is dishonest content designed to deceive, and malinformation, this is the most interesting, is truthful content that inflicts harm. So listen out when you hear those terms. Now, I'm not saying the person that's saying it is using them correctly, but it's really interesting. And the third one, of course, is the most interesting, and I want to look at that a little bit more. It's a question of intent. So with the last one, truthful content that inflicts harm. Well, okay, but was that harm inflicted deliberately? Or was that harm inflicted accidentally? Well, we could also say, well, what's harm? And of course, what we're talking about is, do words hurt? Because we're talking about words at the moment. So let's see what Jesus has to say about that. Many people were offended by the truths that Jesus taught, even his disciples. John 6, 56 and 60 to 62. This is Jesus. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" It's a strange little passage, right? If you understand the historical context, these are Jews. The law said, you can't eat blood. You definitely can't eat people, right? So these are guys that are trying to adhere to the law the best they can. They're doing it heaps better than most of the world, and they're pretty comfortable in the fact that they're heaps better than most of the rest of the world. And then Jesus is, you could say, deliberately offending them. What? Why would he do that? He's trying to get them to understand the last line. Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now that's weird, right? So if we can't understand Jesus, if we can't take him for what he's saying, if we don't believe that the Bible is true, what does that mean for our foundation of truth? Luke 7:23. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Again, Jesus' word. In order to teach them true life, the truth that Jesus taught was necessarily offensive to, not just them, to their worldview. If there was an easier way than what Jesus described, then he didn't need to die on the cross. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That meant it came with offense. Our culture places such a strong emphasis on this personal subjectivity that people evoke medical terms and philosophical terms to justify their subjective and emotional truth. Here's the truth. Is the truth more important than offensiveness? Or the emotional harm it might, maybe deliberately, maybe accidentally inflict? So here's an analogy from my life. Again, I'm talking about me. So you know what I mean. So me, pretty fast and barely tall and strong and sort of fearless as a kid. I was really good at sports. Most sports. Out of the water, not on a board. I was pretty good at most sports. I was really good at soccer and I played from when I was six. So by the time I was 13, I was generally the best on the field. I was the best in my team. I could kick the ball the furthest, I could hit the hardest, right? Yes, you do hit in soccer, still happens. But when I wanted to go to rep, I was moving out of this little pond into a much bigger pond, and a mentor, a coach, said, "Show me how you're kicking the ball. Kick the ball for me." And so I kicked the ball, and he's like, "No, you're kicking it wrong." "What do you mean I'm kicking it wrong? I've been kicking the ball since I was six. I know how to kick the ball." It's like, "Yeah, but you're not kicking it properly. Kick the ball again." "No, you're doing it wrong." And he proceeded to show me that the way I was approaching the ball was wrong. My supporting leg was way too far away from the ball. I wasn't collecting the ball properly. I wasn't having follow through with my kicking leg like I should be. He knew that I could get better by kicking the ball the way our human body is designed to kick a ball. But because it was so foreign to me, it just sounded offensive. What he was saying is, "You're an idiot. You don't know what you're doing, I know better," right? He didn't use those words, of course. He was a lot nicer, but that's how it sounded in my head. Of course, eventually, I got it. It took me a while, I felt stupid in the process, but I was able to kick the ball better than I ever had before, eventually, because I was willing to listen and realize the way he said was true. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. I felt like I was being persecuted, right? I felt like he was picking on me. Of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about. So if I'm going to be offended, I should be offended for something good. I should be persecuted for something good, for following Jesus, not just because of my silly worldview, my silly emotional limitations. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. When we came to understand God's truth as defined by the law, we became conscious of our sin, as understood in Romans 3:20. Instead of simply reminding us that we were broken or unable to live up to God's standard of righteousness, Jesus gave himself as the way to bridge the divide. We don't deserve God's favor, yet he loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for the harm we inflict, the lies we tell, and the mistakes we make. So it's just like the malinformation. Truthful content that inflicts harm. Disinformation. Dishonest content designed to deceive. And the misinformation. The mistakes in content that may accidentally lead to confusion. We can understand these as sin. Alright, so how should we understand emotions and their relationship to truth? God gives us feelings so we can connect with his creation. My feelings are my response when experiencing his world through my window. Emotions indicate my beliefs. They indicate my worldview. See where I'm going? When I was studying to become an architect, if you know any of this process, it's the same pretty much wherever you go in the world. The lecturer's job is to smash the worldview or the subjective emotional understanding of the young student architects. We often use words like pretty or beautiful or I like or something like that. And as an architect, I needed to stop talking like that, stop thinking like that. I needed to be very creative, but I needed to provide objective justification and rationale for my designs. I couldn't design because I like it. I couldn't design it because I don't like it. I couldn't say because it's pretty, because that's subjective. I needed to justify how I got there. And that would mean that teachers would have students running away crying. Why? Because it was themselves. It was their subjectivity. It was their emotions being challenged. Now, the lecturers weren't trying to be mean, but that's how they came across. If I mistake my emotions and beliefs for truth, I will never allow anything or anyone to challenge incorrect assumptions. I will believe lies because they are comfortable. Right? The lies that I tell myself. The lies that someone else is telling me. As a child and a teenager, I thought I had a very well-balanced diet. I was told that carbohydrates were really important, and so I had a super high carbohydrate diet, and that meant low fat, low protein, and a lot of cereal grains. So I ate Nutri-Grain to build muscles, because that's what Iron Man do, right? I ate Sustain, because that's energy for athletes. I ate Sultana Bran, because fiber is so important. I ate wheat mix. How many do you eat? That's enough, right? So I think this is a challenge, and I'm going to win this challenge. So I'm going to eat more wheat mix than that guy. So I'd have at least 8 servings of cereal a day as a teenager. But eventually this diet wasn't enough. I still felt hungry. Of course, if you know anything about my approach to nutrition, now you understand what I said. So I ate more, and I have a quadruple-decker sandwich, and I put jam on it, and lemon curd, hazelnut spread, because these are all good energy fuel, right? This is going to make me strong and run faster. I actually was healthy, it's far as people considered what health was. So I ate multigrain bread, I ate brown rice, I ate pasta, I ate fruit, I ate veggies, and I even juiced veggies because I was committed to health. In fact, my parents knew that veggies were so important they wouldn't let me leave the table until I'd eaten all of my veggies. And I'm sure most people had that rule. Maybe you still do have that rule in the house. And I had a little bit of meat, because of course, that's important. But not too much, because we all know that fat makes you fat, and that too much fat leads to heart disease. I don't believe that. Alright, so, as you can guess, clearly when I was talking about being more like Noah Olsen, I might have some emotional connections to carbs. It might have something to do with the fact that last week I finally decided to get rid of all cereal grains out of my diet, the last of my cereal grains. I was holding on to dear life to oats, and I was rinsing the oats. I was soaking the oats. I was roasting the oats to get all of the ridiculous anti-nutrients out of the oats. And effectively, there was nothing left in the oats that was worth keeping, so I just tossed it out of my diet again. So now, the way that we talk about food, the way we talk about nutrition with our kids is very different. So I explained to my kids, you need to eat your meat, not your veggies. If you eat your meat, then you can have a bit of chocolate. Because once you've eaten your meat and your fruit, then you've had enough of the nutritional requirements that you need, and so then it's okay to have a little bit of dark chocolate as a bit of a treat, and it's still probably good for you as well. So, for me, developing a love for steak in my children is my goal for them. And it's okay if chocolate is a way to get there. Now, I'm also weaning myself off chocolate now as well, because I was making that too much of a daily habit. So who's been triggered about my nutritional advice? I will stop talking about food. Jesus told his disciples to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Why? Because the eternal importance of the truth and the life he had for them was worth the temporary offense. His grace was sufficient for their failings and for ours. Jesus is allowed to be offensive because he's also so nice. Jesus was allowed to be offensive because he's also the way, the truth, and the life, right? Application. Now we have a better understanding of what truth is and what it's not. How should we as Christians, again, I'm preaching to the choir deliberately, right? Respond to truth in the various domains of our life. So as individuals, again, I speak about me, I have the responsibility to turn away from sin, accept salvation, and come to the knowledge of truth as described in 1 Timothy 2:4. And as Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20, Holy Spirit will guide me into all truth, John 16:13. What about in my family? So I'm a husband, there's a dad, so it might look a little bit different from other people's, but in my family, I have a responsibility to train my children in the way they should go. Proverbs 22:6. Teach them to love God, Deuteronomy 6, 5-9, and to love my wife, Ephesians 5:25. As the church, as a member of the body of the church, I have a responsibility to encourage. Encourage into truth, right? Sometimes that means challenge. Hebrews 10:25. Disciple, Matthew 28:19. I have the responsibility to teach, Ephesians 4:11. And to preach, 2 Timothy 4:2. And to submit, Hebrews 13:17 and Ephesians 5:21. And to love, John 13:35 and 15:12. And finally, as an Australian, I have the responsibility to pray for the well-being of our nation, 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, and Romans 13, as well as working for our nation's peace and prosperity, Jeremiah 29:7. I have a responsibility to be a good steward of God's creation, Genesis 1:26 and 2:15, as well as Matthew 25:14-30, and Luke 12:42-46. In a democratic country like ours, I have the requirement to vote according to my values. Following Jesus may also lead to persecution, Matthew 5:10-12. And it may even require that I or others of us are willing to die to protect others, John 15:13. It's interesting when we put it through those frameworks, isn't it? My truths are flawed. Only God's truth is truly universal and eternal. While it's true that our worldview, what's that again? Our window into the world frames and colours our understanding, this is not God's ultimate plan for us. Did you know that you are not a victim of your circumstance, no matter what's happened to you? James 1:2-3. You are a child of God. 1 John 3:2. I encourage you to look these up if you disagree with anything that I'm saying. And a co-heir with Christ. Romans 8:17. Now, if I believe my circumstance limits who I am, I'm limiting God. I'm not informed only by my past. What do I mean by that? So often we'll understand our worldview, and this is what the postmodern philosophers explain. Words are words. Words are subjective because they depend on who it's saying, who is saying it. And the person that's saying it will have a different understanding of that word based on their historical context. So therefore, this is the leap that they make. The first part of what I said was totally true. And then they leap. So therefore, truth is subjective. I would argue and say, yes, someone's worldview and understanding and the way that they hear each word and the reason why some people will be triggered by my words and others will not is because of your worldview and understanding. But we're not supposed to stay here. We're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be made in the image of Christ. If I stay here, Jesus is not my Lord and Savior. I am not a new creation. I am still a sinful old creation person who is living away from God. I'm not allowing God to make me new. And if you want some verses on that, have a look at Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and Romans 8:29. Now, this is the first week of 4 weeks, and I promise you this is going to be the least true week of all. Judah's going to talk a little bit more about that later. But what I want you to do, and the reason why we deliberately talked about truth first, is the way that you understand truth, or the way you understand what you hear, what you read, what you see, affects everything else. So I encourage you, discern truth by reading God's word and guided by His Holy Spirit. Why didn't I spend this entire time arguing philosophically about this? It's really not that important in comparison to the Word of God. Understand that truth may seem offensive as your worldview is transformed, right? I'm willing to go through pain to build muscle. I'm willing to go through offense to be transformed from my worldview to what God has for me. And remember that truth has no grounding without a foundation of God. So if someone is arguing truth, you can very politely consider and maybe push back and explain that without God, there's no basis